angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, on tribulation, on poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be perfect of the second death. That will suffice for reading, and the Lord blesses his own precious word. Now this is one of the churches of Revelation 2-3 which are passing through a time of trouble, a time of tribulation. But even worse than that, there's worse times ahead of them. Just around the corner, the tribulation is going to become more fierce. Insomuch that this letter was written to them anticipating that which was coming. Now there are 3 churches altogether in our New Testament that are passing through times of suffering. You can just think of them. You can think, for instance, of the church at Thessalonica. They were passing through suffering. And as the church at Philippi, the suffering went on there for a long time. It was there that the apostles were beaten and put into prison. And the saints were persecuted and continued even 10 years later. It was still there whenever the apostle Paul wrote that little epistle to the Philippians. And then Smyrna, of course, is the 3rd church. So here altogether we have a total of 3 churches that are passing through a time of severe persecution. Now the old idea that brethren say, and are always talking about, they would say that a good wave of persecution would do us good. That's what they say. Well really maybe they haven't examined the scripture. Because you can see that these churches that are passing through tribulation, they're far from perfect. Every one of them are beset with troubles within and without. This church here, they're terribly discouraged. Why their heart has fallen right down to their boots. That's why the Lord writes this letter to them. We're going to see whenever we come to it, maybe not tonight, but on Monday night, that there are certain things missing that ought to be there. Certain things that are in all the other churches, but not in this one. Things, shall we say, that ought to be there, which are not there. Could I also say that the church at Philippi, they were divided. And here they were being, and that this division was increasing. And there was evil doctrines getting into the midst. And there were several things there that needed to be put right, which the Apostle Paul sorted out. And as for Thessalonica, they were upset concerning the Lord's coming. And they were all mixed up in prophesying. And as well as that, there were some refusing to eat. And eat because, well, they wouldn't work. If you know what I mean. If a man would not work, neither would he eat. They said the Lord's coming was so near that was the use of working. And therefore, they had nothing to eat. So therefore, as we look at the 3 different churches in our New Testament that are passing through a time of trouble and persecution, all 3 of them, things need to be put right. Now let me say something about this little church here. First of all, we always look at the special features. That's what we did with the first one. We look at certain features that make it unique or different from the rest of them. The first one I want to point out that is the shortest letter of them all. Only 4 verses. Verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. It's the shortest letter of the 7. We saw the previous night that there was 7 verses spoken to Ephesus. And whenever we come down to Thyatira, we are going to see that there's 12 verses. They have the longest letter. So here is the shortest of all. Now, why should that be so? Well, let me tell you, whenever you're going to encourage anyone, you want your words to be very, very brief. They're not willing to listen to big, long sermons. The less words you can say, the better. But you must make every word count. So therefore, if you're coming to someone who's passing through terrible times of trouble, You've got to make your words be few. Now that's where the men in Job, how that they feel, the three friends. Why they have whole chapters to say to a man that has lost everything, to a man whose health is gone, who's sitting there in misery, scraping himself with a patch rag, all the sores that are upon him. And instead of giving a few choice words that would speak to the man's heart, they start to lecture him. And they start to use theology, which some of them didn't know anything about. And they go on in this way, and instead of being comforters, they were very, very miserable, and they made the man more miserable still. Here the Lord speaks the shortest letter, the fewest words to the church that is passing through a time of trouble, to the church that's being persecuted, the shortest letter. Again, you can see that the burden of this letter is death. Now, none of us like to talk about death. And we must remember that it's still an enemy. But death actually comes three times in this passage. First of all, we have the death of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who was dead and now is alive, verse number 8. Then we come a little bit further and we learn about the death of some of these believers. Be thou faithful unto death. Then whenever we come down to verse number 11, we have the death of the ungodly. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So here death is mentioned three times in this letter. And that is most interesting and most instructive, that in a little letter of just four verses, that death should be the prime thought. Well, after all, the reason is very simple. They're facing death, and that's why the death is mentioned. There's a good gospel message here for those that preach the gospel. We have the death of the sinner on the one hand, the eternal death, the second death. But we have the death of the Lord Jesus, who dies for sinners. Then we have the death of the believer, who need not be fearful of that death, but can enter into it, shall we say, with peace, because he has been delivered from the second death by the death of the Lamb upon the cross. Now there's a gospel message. If any of you want to develop that somewhat, I'm sure it could be well developed. Another thing that comes for the first time with this letter is that there is no rebuke. We saw that there was a rebuke to Ephesus. We are going to see that Pergamos and Thyatira are very much rebuked. And the same with Sardis and Laodicea. But there's no rebuking with this letter here. For the first time. Now this will come up again with the second from the end, with the letter to Philadelphia, where there's no rebuke. And if you have this little thing here, which we looked at in the past nights, you will see there's a parallel right down, of course. There's still some of these left in the back, as far as I know. And you will see that Smyrna is equal with Philadelphia, the letter B, and of course, there's no rebuke. The synagogue of Satan is found in both of them. Crowns are found in both of them. Trial is speaking of in both of them. And of course, not hurt of the second death, and you go no more out. So here is a parallel with Philadelphia. But here, for the first time, we have the fact that the Lord does not rebuke these people. I dare say there's much that could have been rebuked, but the Lord doesn't rebuke it simply because, well, they're passing through a time of trouble. Once they get through that trouble, the Lord himself, no doubt, will set things right. Again, I want you to notice that, and perhaps I should point it out here, that the little word works, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, that word works is omitted in the original scriptures. John Nelson Darby's translation leaves it out. The Revised Version leaves it out. American Standard Version leaves it out. They all leave it out, because really it is not there. If you knew Greek, I don't know very much about it, but apparently, and I've inquired, and so it seems to be, that in all those manuscripts, that word works is not there. Now, it's there in all the other letters. I know thy works. I know thy works comes up in all the letters. But here, it is left out. The way we should read it is, I know thy tribulation and poverty. The Lord is aware of their tribulation and their poverty. In other words, there was no works there. Now we saw what was meant by works last night. We saw that works were assembly activities, like prayer meetings, like Sunday school, like children's meetings, which we have had here this evening already, and like gospel meetings and Bible readings and ministries and conferences and things like that. But whenever a people have to go underground, whenever they're persecuted to such an extent that the laws of the land stop the people publicly preaching and doing these things, the Lord doesn't expect the saints to be foolhardy. He doesn't expect them to manifest good works, shall we say, in a gospel sense, in activity. After all, if a decree comes out where anyone who gives out a gospel tract shall be hanged by the neck until he's dead, and all his family taken, and they're all hanged too, and all his house and property all confiscated and given to the government, I think it would be a very foolhardy thing to give out gospel tracts, if you don't mind me saying. And I don't think the Lord would expect us to look danger in the face like that. He expects us to be wise. He expects us to use wisdom and go another way about it, a more subtle way about it, than standing out blatantly in the streets to give out gospel tracts whenever the powers that be have forbidden it. There's other ways to do it, is there not? By personal conversation and so on. In other words, the Lord doesn't expect us to fly in the face of danger. He expects us to be wise. He doesn't expect us to be foolish. Therefore, the word works is omitted with this persecuted church. God doesn't expect the people that are trying to save their lives, trying to save their families. He doesn't mind, shall we say, in that way, that there's no works permitted. There's a great story, you know, whenever a little subtlety can come in the old days of the Puritans, whenever they were not allowed to gather together to break bread. Now there were certain little companies gathered out in the forests, and they broke bread. And you know, there was this certain girl, and she was leaving her house at 7 o'clock in the morning to go out to meet with those people to break bread with them. And you know, she was stopped by the soldiers, and they said, "Where are you going?" Now, she's a Christian. She's got to be honest. If she says, "I'm not going anywhere," well, then she's telling a lie. If she says, "I'm going to break bread," well, then they will arrest her and torture her until she gives the names of all those that are there and where they're found. And then they would go out and arrest the whole lot. You know what this girl said? I knew it was very subtle, but it was the truth. She says, "A dear friend of mine has died." And she says, you know, a lot of the saints, or a lot of the family are meeting together to discuss this will. And I want to see what part I have in that will. That's a nice way of talking about the breaking of bread. And they said, "Away you go." And they let her go. Well, you see, she was very, very subtle the way she did it. Very, very subtle. I couldn't have thought of that, to be quite honest. She must have been a clever little girl. But that's the way she did it. Now here, God is not looking for works whenever they're really up against it in this way. Another peculiarity of this book is not only that the word works is missing, but also we have the devil mentioned. Now you have the devil and Satan both. But it is Satan throughout here, but the devil is mentioned as well as Satan. Now you'll get the synagogue of Satan again with Philadelphia. And of course you'll get where Satan's throne is in Pergamos. And you get the deep things of Satan in Thyatira. But it's always Satan. Satan, Satan. But here the word devil comes in. Now let me again point out to you the difference between those two. When is the devil? It is, of course, in this way, against us personally. The devil means the accuser, as against the personal testimonies of the people. When it's a question of Satan, as against the work that you're trying to do, as against the program of God, the wonderful work of the gospel, gathering out of the nations a people for his name. And then he is known as the one who is in adversity against you, the adversary, whereas the devil is the accuser. That's what's happening here. That's why the devil is mentioned in this way. And brought in as well as Satan. Because not only is it a hindrance of the work of God, works are not there. But as well as that is the accusations against the people of God. false charges being made against them and so on, by which they're being cast into prison, and some of them are going to lay down their lives. Now these are some of the peculiar points about this epistle, this little letter. Now could I say that the meaning of Smyrna is myrrh? That's what it is. Which of course was obtained from a very sticky substance, they tell us, by the piercing of the tree. It was a very, very sweet aroma, but it was very, very bitter to taste. And as well as that, it became very, very expensive. It was used for spices and so on. The Lord Jesus was given that at his birth. You've just got to read Matthew chapter 2 and you'll see that. It was also given to him at his death. So that here the Lord Jesus coming into the world, and the Lord Jesus coming out of the world. Remember that they give him the drink, myrrh, and also as well as that, it was in the spices in which Nicodemus wrapped him up in. So here it brought the Lord Jesus into the world, and it brings the Lord Jesus out of the world. Here's people about to leave the world, and they're sort of cut up about it. They're leaving it sooner than they had expected. Here they're going to face death. How beautiful that this symbol comes out. But we must remember another interesting point. That whenever we look at chapter 30 of the book of Exodus, there we read about the holy anointing oil. And the holy anointing oil, one of the ingredients is myrrh, as we have it here. In the holy anointing oil. And you know what the holy anointing oil speaks of? It speaks of resurrection. It speaks of the Lord Jesus being raised and anointed. This is what we have in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus being anointed as the great high priest. Above the fellows, the priests that were behind, the other priests that were below him. It's the one that's being anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The others were just merely kings that were anointed. In other words, he's head and shoulders above his fellows. Is speaking of the one who humbled himself and now is exalted and he is anointed with the oil of gladness. That holy anointing oil in chapter 30 of Exodus, which anointed the priest for his wonderful ministry, a picture of the Lord Jesus in resurrection ground, is also there. Which is significant, isn't it? Telling us that death is not the end, it's really the beginning. That's a tremendous thing to contemplate for those that are saved. That death is not the end. As far as the world is down here, they think that death is the end. But for the saint, the lovely thought that the Lord is bringing out in this passage here is that death is not the end, it's only the beginning. That's why all these little points are going to come in, as we see here. So here the saints are going to a greater work. They were maybe not able to do works down here, but they're certainly going to be able to do works up there. They were certainly persecuted down here, but there's going to be no persecution up there. They're going a different way altogether. This is very beautiful to see this. This is the way that the Lord is encouraging these people to look on this side. Fear not them which kill the body, for that's all they can do. But rather fear him, as in Matthew 10, who can kill and destroy both body and soul in hell fire. The one who can do that is God himself. And these people are in God's side, and God is for them. And if God be for them, who can be against them? The parallel, of course, comes in with Philadelphia, as I say. A lot of parallels, as you'll see in this sheet here. The synagogue of Satan is mentioned again with Philadelphia. These are the only two that speak about trial. The word trial is used. These are the two that speak about crowns. Here's a crown of life. There in Philadelphia, let no man take thy crown. The difference between those two churches is very simple. The trouble is external in Smyrna, but the trouble is internal in Philadelphia. And that because of their weakness, and because of their lack of gift, and lack of numbers possibly, they are very, very discouraged. But the trouble with Smyrna is the forces that are against them outside. Now this brings up something very interesting again. Because there are certain books in our New Testament which are wilderness books. John's Gospel is a wilderness gospel. The other three Gospels are not wilderness Gospels, but John's Gospel is a wilderness gospel. Look at it very carefully. There you will read, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That's not found anywhere, only in John. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. That's only found in John. The Lord Jesus constantly is referring to types and shadows from the wilderness. Here we have wonderful things. Here we have the Lord Jesus as the bread of life. Here we have him, of course, where there's water mentioned so often, like the water out of the rock. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. All these ideas are from the wilderness. John is a wilderness gospel from beginning to end. It starts with a tabernacle scene and ends with a tabernacle scene. But whenever we come also to two little epistles, they are also wilderness epistles. That is 1 Peter. For 1 Peter is again based on the wilderness. Egypt the Canaan idea runs right through Peter. As a matter of fact, he takes that whole epistle and he bases it on Egypt the Canaan. That's what he does. Egypt the Canaan comes out in practically every verse in 1 Peter. There's another little epistle, and that is the Philippian epistle. Again, which is a wilderness epistle. That comes out very clearly when you read about drink offerings and things like this. But here's the very, very good point. Look at those two little wilderness epistles. Well, Peter emphasizes the forces outside that are against you. That's equal to Smyrna. Whereas Philippians emphasizes the trouble that's inside. That is Philadelphia. Here you see this parallel running right through, sort of, that runs right through, which teaches us that there's things outside that can disturb us. We're glad to say that's not the case at the moment. Nice to know that, well, we can go out and give our gospel tracts. We can go out and preach the gospel. That there's no laws against us. Which simply means that if we have that freedom, we should make use of it. We should surely make use of it. And we should be very active in all the ways that the laws of the land allow us. Because wouldn't it be terrible if these blessings were taken from us? So therefore, now that we have the liberty and have the freedom, why not make use of these things? I don't like to see open-air meetings fading out and coming to a close. I don't like the assembly to stop giving out gospel tracts. I like to see them going on. We're allowed to do it. So therefore, let's do it. And let's not be afraid, as it were, to let our light shine. After all, they can't put us into prison. They might like to do it, but they can't. And God, of course, has seen to that. But there are certain countries where that is not the case, and they certainly need our prayer. There's a little peculiarity runs right down this little letter. And it's this, that things are not what they seem. Christ is dead? Oh no, he's alive. He was dead, but he's alive. There's a lot of people in that day would have perhaps said, oh, that Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross. But no, he's alive. Again, you could say these people are poor. Ah, no, they're rich. They're poor materially, but they're rich spiritually. They have got an inheritance. Things are not what they seem to be. I'm sure ungodly people would say, isn't it a pity of that weak company down there in Smyrna that seek to carry on that wee religious meeting that they have there? Is it a pity of them? You know, they're being battered and they're being thumped and they're banged into the ground, you know. Is it a pity of them? Oh no, don't you pity them. In a sense, they're very, very rich. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. We notice the little catchphrase. There again, you'll get it in this little feature that you have this in the middle one. The little catchphrase, love and hate in the first one. They left their first love, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. If their love had been as strong as their hatred, everything would have been all right. In this second one, it is of course, poverty and riches. And it's lovely to see, when you come down to the next one, for instance, casting and holding, and then the last and the first, and then living and dying in Sardis. Open and shut, of course, in Philadelphia, and hot and cold down there in Laodicea.
The little catchphrase that runs right down. Little opposite terms, you know, that just sums up the condition of that particular meeting. So they looked like they were poor, but really they were rich. They were rich spiritually. Also, because there were those that say they were Jews, and they were not. They may have looked like Jews, and talked like Jews, and dressed like Jews, but they were the synagogue of Satan. Things are not what they seem. And again, you could say that the emperor's casting them into prison. Well, that's what it looked like. But this here goes behind the scenes and says, it's the devil who's cast you into prison. It's the devil who's using certain men to do his work. The devil makes the balls, as it were, but he always gets men to throw them. Sad to say, sometimes he uses the people of God to throw those balls that the Satan makes. Then, of course, they're overcome. People would say they're overcome. They have been beaten. They're put to death. Let me say that they were really overcome. And they overcame by being overcome. By allowing themselves to be taken. By allowing themselves to be put to death. It's like we have, of course, over there in chapter 13, where the godly in the great tribulation will say, he that's to die by the sword, let him die by the sword. He that's to go into captivity, let him go into captivity. If the Lord wants me to die by the sword, amen, they'll say to it. If the Lord wants me to go into captivity, amen, the will of the Lord be done. As people, that shall we say, submit themselves to the will of God, no matter what it costs. This is what we have here. They overcome by being overcome. Now let's look at the Old Testament background. As I said before in these meetings, I said it two or three times, that the Old Testament background is most important. Now again, you will see from our little chart here that the Old Testament background is Exodus, the early chapters of Exodus. We saw with Ephesus that it was Genesis chapters 1, 2, 3. Now let us think of this. Let's see this Old Testament background coming out here, then see why that is the Old Testament background. They're passing through tribulation. You'll see from our little chart here that the Old Testament background is Exodus. The early chapters of Exodus. We saw with Ephesus that it was Genesis chapters 1 through 6. Now let us think of this. Let's see this Old Testament background coming out here. Then see why the God is the Old Testament background. They're passing through tribulation. Is not what was happening to the people of Israel in the early chapters of Exodus. They were passing through the iron furnace. The furnace of fire in Egypt. Again, these people knew that it was going to happen before it happened. Thou shalt have tribulation 10 days. Long before the trouble came in Exodus, in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham was told that his seed would be afflicted in another country for 400 years. He was distinctly told that before the event. Here it is again. Then here is death. Here's the people of God being slain. There's not what we get in the early chapters of Exodus. Well, the boys, the little boys that were born, were put to death. They were cast into the river Nile. There they were not allowed to live. They were not allowed to multiply. It was the time to keep them down. Why do you think they're killing the people in Sinai? They want to get rid of them. They want to rid the earth of them altogether. Then we have the first and the last. That puts in mind of the burning bush. Jehovah, where the Lord's name was mentioned like this. The one who is and was and ever will be. The one who's really the first and the last. That's just another way of speaking about Jehovah. Again, there's a time period mentioned here. It is 10 days. Thou shalt have tribulation 10 days. Some people spiritualize that. I'm not going to spiritualize. I do believe it was a definite persecution that was going to last for 10 terrible days. I point to you, for instance, over in the book of Esther, where there was a time just at the end of the year that was coming for the people, in the 13th day of the 12th month, in which thousands and thousands of Jewish people were going to be slain. It was a literal one day
a literal one day. Now it was reversed and became 2 days. And instead of course, the people slaying Israel, Israel were able to slay them. The whole thing was reversed in a wonderful way, a wonderful story. But it was a literal day. Whenever we come to chapter 12, you know, 1, 2, 6, not dead. They are literal death. Literal death. Whenever God speaks about death here in the book of the Revelation, you can be assured that they are literal death. I would not spiritualize that and say perhaps tremendous persecution during the Romans. It may be that, I don't know. But as far as this church is concerned, there was a persecution that was the last 10 days. Also, the persecution of Israel was 400 years. It was determined to be that. It couldn't be more and it couldn't be less. God had determined that long before the event, long before the time, in the very same way the great tribulation lasts 42 months, 1, 2, 6, not yet. That has been determined by God from before the beginning of time. There are two very short periods of prophecy in our Bible. And they both last 42 months, 3.5 years. That's the ministry of the true Christ, the Lord Jesus here upon earth. And the ministry of the false Christ for the 3.5 years. In other words, for every day they rejected the true Christ, the Lord gives them a day. I for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a day under the false Christ. Little. And here it is determined by God. Predetermined. 400 years there. Over here. The second death. This is the only one of the letters that speak about the second death. It's not a good point. For let me tell you that Israel were saved from death from Jehovah. This death comes from God. It's the penalty for sin. It's the wrath of God. Whereas whenever we look back to Exodus, let us remember that the Paschal lamb, the blood upon the door, saved them from death in Egypt. And the angel of death came in and entered into every house where there was not the blood. And the firstborn were slain in every house where there was not the blood. But Israel were delivered from that death. They were delivered, why? Because of the Lamb. Because of the one who died. Here, in other words, is a reference to the path of the Lamb. Here's the one who says he's dead and is alive again.
Here in this Egypt of Canaan, God brings in two types. He brings in the one hand the Lamb, and he brings in the other hand the Red Sea. The Lamb saved them from the wrath of God and from death, but the Lamb did not save them from Egypt. It was the Red Sea that saved them from Egypt. It was the Red Sea that saved them from Pharaoh. So whenever we put them both together, it's the death and resurrection of Christ. Here's the Paschal Lamb, chapter 12 of Exodus. Here's the crossing of the Red Sea, chapter 14 of Exodus. They're so closely brought together, speaking of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I'm the one who is dead, and alive again. The Lord is bringing the Lamb and the Dead Sea both together in a loving way. Now, why should this background be asked? Why have this Exodus background here? Well, look at Exodus. Exodus starts with the people building treasure houses for Pharaoh and ends with them building a house for God. It looks upon a people in bondage, but then it comes to a people in freedom. Here's the people in bondage in Egypt, but they're out of Egypt, now in the wilderness and serving the Lord. Here Pharaoh was in their midst. Now the Shekinah glory is in their midst. It's not beautiful. In other words, the crossing of the Red Sea, a little picture of resurrection. Here's the same thought coming in, reminding these people again that death is not the end. It's the beginning. That same thought again, that death is the beginning. Now that brings me to a very good theological point here. Because the Red Sea does not speak of my literal death. It speaks of me dying in Christ and raised with him again. It's Romans chapter 6. It's Colossians chapter 2. lived with him again. That's the thought. Therefore, my conversion is not the end. It's only the beginning. With a lot of people, they think once they've got saved, that's the end of it. Now I can just sit down. That's the end of it. I've got what I want. I've got through the gate. I've got through the door. Now I've got saved. Hallelujah. Bless the Lord. And that's it. It's not it. It's only the start. It's only a new birth. And you know what happens with anyone who's born? It's a beginning. And then they start to grow. Then they start to learn things. Then they start to become intelligent. Then they start to become useful. Well, what happens with the saints whenever we're born again is that God expects us to grow, expects us to feed upon things that are spiritual, expects us to be able to look an intelligent way upon things and be useful. Useful to the Lord and useful in the assembly and useful to our fellow men. So that brings up a very interesting point. The one thing that's stressed in this little church is that death is not the end, it's only the beginning. Whether you look at it as my death and resurrection in Christ, which were made mine the day I could say, or my literal death that I go to be with the Lord, it's only the beginning of that vast eternal bliss of serving the Lord. Revelation 22, they shall serve him, they shall see his face. So here the reason why that we have this background is very, very simple. It is teaching us that God had a purpose in our soul. There was a purpose. And that therefore they cried upon him. And there they learnt their skill to make the tabernacle. And there they got the gold and the silver and everything else, payment for their times of slavery and service. And there everything that was done in that time of suffering, they reaped the benefits and the blessing of it in the wilderness. In other words, there's a purpose behind any suffering that we're called upon to pass through. And it's up to us to just simply try and find out the reason why. I think James would help us here. The greatest chapter that we have in trial and tribulation is James chapter 1. Well, the whole first 16 verses of it are taken up with it. And if you look at it very, very closely, here, of course, there's problems. What way will I turn during my tribulation? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God. Give it to all men liberally and upbraid of not. That's got to do with trial. That's got to do with everyday life. It's trial. And then you see, when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. The crown of life. The very same crown that's mentioned here. The very same idea. Meaning that the trial is bound to come to an end. It may not end till my death, but it's bound to end sometime or other. It can't go on for eternity. It's bound to end sometime. And the point is this. The reward comes up. But a pure person can miss the thought of God in it. And can miss what God has in mind for them. And therefore he could turn to a different avenue altogether. And lose all the lesson that God was teaching him. And that's what James is talking about in James chapter 1. So there's the Old Testament Bible. Now that's what we did with the first church. We first of all looked at its certain features. Then we looked at the Old Testament background and saw why that was there. And then we looked at the title. The Lord Jesus again presents himself in a twofold way. I am the first and the last. I'm the one that was dead. I'm alive forevermore. Now those are two wonderful titles. Just shall we say, ready to meet the need of this little company. Look at the first one very, very closely. The first and the last. That's a divine person. There's only a divine person could be the first and the last. There's no other man living in this world could ever say, I'm the first and the last, except the Lord Jesus Christ. You get this, for instance, over there. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, thou in the Lord, thou in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thy hand. They shall perish. As a vesture, thou shalt fold them up. In other words, the Lord was the beginning of it, the end of it. He was the first and he was the last. It's a divine title. But the one who's dead and alive, shall we say, is a human title. It's one concerning the man. Some say that you should not separate his manhood from his godhood, but there are certain scriptures that actually demand it. For here is one presenting himself as a man, talking to men, who pass through trouble and tribulation, just like themselves. One who went into death according to the will of God. One who has come out on the other side in the power of God. But at the same time, not only does he present himself as an example or a lesson, but also as an authority. I am the first and the last. Now, the first and the last. As I said, this is Jehovah the Bush. This is what Moses learned. This is the great Jehovah, the one who ever is the first before anything else was there. The one who ever will be. This title here is used 3 times in Isaiah in a most interesting way. Isaiah 41 verse 4, God says, I set up kings. I set up all the political setup. I am the one that set up kings. I am the first and the last. It's the political setup that's persecuting these people here. It's the powers that be that are against them. They'll get beyond that. The first and the last. That's planned. Then again in chapter 44, concerning the future. God says in Isaiah 44, concerning all the future, that I arrange everything that's going to take place. All these great prophecies and all, I am the first and the last. The future? That's what was worrying these people. That's where all their trouble was coming from. They were fearing the future. I am the first and the last. And then, of course, in Isaiah chapter 48, God talks about creating everything. I have created this, I have created that, I have created everything, for I am the first and the last. It is not nice. And in other words, God finishes things that he was on. Once you look at creation, God left it finished. Come to chapter 2 of Genesis, 3 or 4 times over, God finished. God finished all the works that he had made. And God rested the 7th day from all the works which he had made and finished. That's the point. Now I put these 3 things together from Isaiah 41, 44, and 48. Put them together. Where 3 times over, I am the first and the last, are brought together. Bring them along. What do we get? God has allowed it. God has planned it. And God will. God has allowed it. I have set up the kings that are persecuting you. I'm the one that plans the future. I have a whole plan made out. The blueprints are all there. And I will finish it and bring it to a glorious end. For I am the faithful creator. That's why the Lord Jesus, in his suffering, according to Peter, amended himself unto God as unto the faithful, knowing that God finishes what he begins. Now whenever God starts to do a work, he will bring it out in its perfection. And God does not make mistakes, nor can he be hurried and hindered in what he's doing. Here is the first and the last. Now that would be very encouraging to these people. I am the first and the last. Now let me give an illustration of this. Saying that there was a certain meeting, and I was the first in, and I had a key to the door, and I come in early. 5 minutes to 7 or so. People don't come as early as that. And there, you know, I sat down to have a little read to myself. And at about 20 minutes past 7, the lights went off. And I frittered all around looking for a torch and so on. And then at about 7:30, the lights came on again. Now, I was first in the hall, so I knew that. Now, a whole lot of people come rolling up in their cars at 8:05. And come in and sit down. They didn't know that, you see. Because I was first. I was first in. So I know these things. Well, saying also that I was a little late in getting away, that I maybe was talking to someone, and then he went away, and I said, I lap up the hall, you know. And so I went to lap up the hall, and everybody was away, and the lights went off again. Well, I said, well, it doesn't matter now. I'm going home. Don't need the light. And then just when I was about to close the door, here the lights went on again. Again, everybody that went away didn't know about that, but I knew about it. In other words, I know everything because I'm the first and the last. They're unaware of a whole lot of things that happened, you see. They just come in, and then they went out again, but I was there before them, and I was there after them. You take a thought like this, and a thought of these years who came into this earth, the Lord was saying, look, I was here before you were. I was here before you were. Long before you were born. Let me say, before you died, I died before you. Let me say, I was with you right the very moment that you were born. I was with you and preserved you right through your unsaved days, for I am the first and the last. I was with you right by your side the day and hour you were reached unsaved. I've been with you in your testimony right through. And I will with you the moment that you die. I am the first and the last. I'll be right through. Right through to the very end. And then, don't forget, I'm on the other side. For not only am I the first, but I'm the last. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ stood in chapter 7 of the book of the Acts. Why did he stand? To receive that martyr, Stephen? Well, whether he stood to receive him or not is beside the point. I'm quite simple enough to believe that the Lord Jesus welcomes every soul in heaven. He gives us our loyal welcome. The angels will do it too, there's no doubt about that. Another one that has reached the end of their pilgrimage. Another one that has finished their course. Another one entering into the glory. I think the Lord presenting himself as the Son of Man, as the one who's dead and alive, I think that again has the very same thought. Look at me. Dead and alive. I was dead, but I'm now alive. Now let me again remind you about his garments in chapter 1. Those garments in chapter 1, down to the first, girt around about the breasts, which of course tells us that that is the garment of the priest. The priest or the governor? Well, if the priest, as we saw, a walking priest in judgment in the first church, but with this one, it is a suffering priest. And every priest is taken from amongst men. And he's there, of course, for man's benefit. Here's the Lord Jesus really coming out in priesthood. And here he is suffering them. And how does he do it? By pointing to his own master. None ever suffered like him. I remember one time I was very discouraged because a lot of brethren, believe it or not, were breaking my heart. And there they were saying things about me that weren't true, things like this. I had married down on her. And I went to a certain brother and told him about it. You know what he said to me? Very spiritual man. He said, let me tell you, you haven't suffered as much as the Lord suffered from the hands of men. Just think of the way he suffered. Read your Gospels, especially Matthew, and see how he suffered from the hands of men. Read it, he said. You haven't come near that yet. And he says, this teaches us something that the Lord Jesus can really sympathize with you. And therefore, it's nice when some brethren sympathize with you, but how much more when the Lord, who passed this way, and knows all about it, and hundredfold, a thousandfold more than you know about suffering. And he's the one that's suffering. This is the priest. And the Lord Jesus, in this priestly way, as the one who was dead and now alive, liveth forevermore, liveth after the part of an endless life. Thus Hebrew language is the language of the priest. And the Lord Jesus is suffering this little church that's passing through that time of suffering. So what they have is just simply this. My meeting is over. I try to stop in time in these meetings. What I say is just simply this. The Lord is presenting himself to this church, the first and the last, that I have ordered everything. Everything's under control. It's not out of control. I'll be with you from the very beginning to the very end. I'll be there to receive you in the glory. But remember that I myself have suffered and died and I'm alive. The suffering is finished. No hand can touch him now.
And he is the one who suffers that little conflict and says, be not afraid, be not fearful, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee that final life. Now we've just touched the fringe of this little church for Monday night, we'll try and finish it. And get down to this synagogue of Satan, and get down to these other various things that are pointed out there, and try and get an understanding. Trust of the Lord our blessings. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus is aware of all the dear saints that are passing through times of doubt, times of distress, times of suffering, trial, pain, and loss. We thank that the Lord Jesus is aware of them every one. Maybe we are not aware of them. Maybe some of us take so little interest in our fellow saints that we don't realize what they're passing through. But our Father, we thank thee that there's one who cares, and that the Lord Jesus is the sufferer, the great high priest of all such that suffer. We pray that the lesson for this little church, this little letter, will get through to us, and let us realize that God has a purpose in everything. How the people of Israel suffered in Egypt, and how that they were able to glorify God in the wilderness. And by and by, our Father, to go into that promised land. We pray now that thy blessing would rest upon thy word abiding in our hearts. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now shall we sing together number 18. Hymn number 18. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with God's righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience to blood I owe my transgressions from you. So we sing the first and the last verse 1 and verse 3 of number 18, standing please.